We continue on in our sermon series through the book of Habakkuk this morning, looking at Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 6 through 20. My sermon is entitled Righteous Recompense and Just Judgment. Last week, Barry opened our sermon series in Habakkuk looking at primarily the first chapter, where a theme that emerged will resonate. It will resonate this week and last week. See, the theme of this book of the Bible pertains to faith in God. The book of Habakkuk calls God's people to live by faith, trusting that God is actively working to fulfill his righteous plan. Chapter 1 considered this by looking at the sinfulness and suffering of God's people, and then through the ensuing lament that was articulated by the prophet. This week, most of chapter 2 looks at the same theme, but this time from a perspective of judgment. One of the ways God actively works his purposes and plans is through judgment, and God's people need to trust him. The very first verse of this book indicates that the contents are an oracle, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. Now, Jews were aware, really, of two main types of oracles. There was the oracle of weal, W-E-A-L, the oracle of weal, and the oracle of woe. Now, an oracle of weal was an oracle that contained good news, and an oracle of woe was an oracle that contained bad news. So, an oracle of weal, or an oracle of prosperity, it uses a word to help people be prepared that it was good news. And that word is blessed. Now, Jesus, being a prophet himself, gave oracles of both weal and woe. And in the Sermon on the Mount, we see Jesus announcing good news, giving an oracle of weal. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. The oracle of weal out of the mouth of Jesus here is easy to comprehend and to see because he uses the word blessed. That's from Matthew chapter 5. Jesus also delivered oracles of woe. They were also easy to recognize because they can't contain the word woe. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 13 through 16, Jesus thunders, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across the sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath." See, Jesus would do both. Jesus would announce good news and bad news. Well, this chapter, as we have heard, deals with the oracle of woe. Five times the prophet pronounces woes against the Chaldeans, against those Babylonians who were causing so much suffering in the world. It is to those woes we go now. Point number one, why the woes? Verse 6a. This passage begins by introducing the woes with a statement that indicates the woes are directed at someone and they're coming from someone. "Shall not all these take up their taunt against him, with scoffing and riddles for him, and say?" And so the speakers of the woes are identified. These. And the woes are being directed to him. Well, that's not very clear, is it? We need a little help here. To get help, we look at the verses around what we're trying to figure out, and we see in the previous verses that they indicate who is speaking these woes. The woes are being spoken by Babylon's enemies, all those nations who have suffered under Babylon's tyranny. And that means these announcements of bad news, these announcements of God's judgment, are directed to the Babylonians, to the Chaldeans. Now, the word taunt indicates the woes are delivered with scorn and ridicule. This is also indicated by the word scoffing. Now, last week, we saw that the Babylonians or Chaldeans, those are interchangeable names talking about the same group of people. They were the ones behind the trials, the tribulations, the trouble, and the trauma of many nations who had fallen under their oppression. Judah and her prophet Habakkuk were also facing this same menace. And so God, through Habakkuk, puts the oracles of woe in the mouths of Babylon's enemies so that God's people might be reminded that God is bringing about his purposes, that God is working his plan, and that sometimes he does this through judgment. The first category of woe pertains to unjust gain, and it in fact includes the first three woes. Point number two, unjust gain, verse 6b through 14. Some of you will be familiar, somewhat familiar, with one of the classics in literature from the Middle Ages called The Divine Comedy, written by the poet Dante Alighieri. It was published around 1321. Now, The Divine Comedy is a narrative poem that depicts what happens in the afterlife. The first part of the poem is the Inferno. This is the most famous part of the poem. And it describes Dante's journey through hell, a place of torment, a place of torment that consists of nine concentric circles of punishment. Now, this narrative poem is far from orthodox, and yet it nevertheless reveals some very interesting things that Dante and presumably his society believed about the Christian faith. In that first part of the Divine Comedy called The Inferno, Dante describes nine descending circles that represent hell. Each circle represents different sins and different corresponding punishments. The deeper you go, the more towards the center you go, the worse the sin is, the worse the punishment is, at least in the eyes of Dante. For example, the first circle is called limbo, and it is reserved for virtuous non-Christians and unbaptized infants. Now, as I said, we don't see this work as orthodox. The second circle is called lust. And for those who succumb to excessive and sinful sexual appetites, they are placed in the second circle of hell. Now, what I found interesting about these circles and what pertains to our discussion today is in regard to the eighth circle of hell. This is one of the lower levels of hell, according to Dante. In fact, the only level below the eighth level is the ninth level, and that is where Satan himself is condemned for eternity. So the eighth level is for very bad stuff. And this penultimate place of punishment, this eighth circle, is reserved for those who have accumulated wealth unjustly. It is for those who use violence and oppression to enrich themselves at others' expense. It was for those who undermine society through intrigue and through bloodshed. It was for those who flatter and seduce and manipulate for their own profit and for their own success. So get this. Those who pursue gain unrighteously in the time of Dante would suffer, in his opinion, an eternal punishment worse than the sexually deviant, worse than those who murder, and worse than heretics who deceive people. It seems that Dante, in his age, followed Habakkuk's lead. Dante, in his own way, pronounced a severe woe on those who pursued unjust gain. Now, that's not how we often think of these things. I would suggest to you that these first three woes in our society, we don't look so harshly upon them. In fact, we often ignore them. Sometimes we even approve of them. So let's look at these first three woes, these oracles against sins, which Dante called sins of fraud. Sins that caused Dante to write these words: "Fraud, more than any other crime, acts contrary to God's greatest gift to mankind, love." The first woe is against him who heaps up what is not his own, and it's leveled against the Chaldeans and their practice of theft and extortion. The Babylonians would manipulate the people whom they had taken pledges from, and they'd manipulate them to their own unfair advantage. These violent, dishonest people will experience an in-kind judgment of God, wherein they themselves will come under the oppression of others. They had induced the suffering of others through violence and chicanery, and it had been profitable, though unethical, to do so. The first oracle of woe prophesies that God will give them a dose of their own medicine. The second woe is for a similar type of fraud. It is directed at the Chaldeans for building up their fortunes unjustly and then reveling in the nest they had made for themselves. It again speaks of making money through violence and through cheating. Through evil practices, these people acquired popularity and prominence and power and prosperity for themselves, and they had done so in malevolent ways. God would bring upon them shame and death in order to judge their actions. The third woe goes out to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity through perpetrating crimes against innocent civilians and committing violence against oppressed peoples. The Babylonians had built up their empire, but they had also built up the wrath of God against them. So the Chaldeans sought glory through malicious means, but the Lord of hosts, the captain of the armies of heaven, would definitively judge these oppressors, and he'd do so in military fashion, such that their glory would be lost. And instead, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, as a response to the lament of Habakkuk, which we heard last year, some of which was directed at the suffering caused and the soon to be suffering caused by the Babylonians, God declares through the mouth of the suffering nations that he will deal with the Babylonians, and he would deal with them through judgment. And so faith comes into the picture when God's people realize they must trust him. They must have faith that he will bring about his good purposes, and that he can even use evil nations to accomplish his plan. God's people must have faith. Now, one way we can apply the text this morning is by evaluating our own lives in light of the woes that God pronounces here. The dark oracles of judgment can be employed by us as a light that shines into and dispels the darkness in our own hearts. Now, don't get me wrong, these woes are not directed against us. And yet they can be employed by us to understand God and to respond in godly ways. Are we guilty of victimizing others for our own gain? Have we been honest in all our financial dealings? Have we stolen things which do not belong to us under the guise of saving a few dollars or getting our fair share? Are we attempting to build our own legacy through unethical practices, through power plays, through politicking, or God forbid, through violence? Certainly, this is an opportunity for people in the business world to check themselves, But the practice of unjust gain is a temptation to the homemaker as much as it is to the CEO. The entrepreneur and the English teacher both can pursue wealth and power and prosperity in ungodly ways. And so I pray you'll examine your hearts. Allow the Spirit of God to convict you of any sin similar to those described here. I pray that you would repent of it and that you would find your forgiveness in Christ Jesus. Though these woes are not oracles against you, I pray that you will leverage them and consider your own actions. Point number three, unrighteous relations, verse 15 through 17. The fourth woe is a prophetic word against those who feign relational closeness in order to manipulate, expose, and oppress others. Now, the Babylonians were known as a nation which appreciated drinking parties. One example of it comes from Daniel chapter 5, verse 1 through 4, where we read, King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines may drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And so we have this image from Daniel of a drinking party, and perhaps like that one that Daniel narrates, that picture is used in this oracle of woe to expose another unrighteous practice of the Babylonians. The picture here is one of the Babylonians offering drinks to the nations. In fact, forcing drinks upon the nations they have conquered. They may play the friend, having invited the nations to their party, but they are a false friend, and ultimately they are looking out for their own interests. Figuratively speaking, the drink offered by the Babylonians and received by many nations was not the cup of fellowship, but rather the cup of wrath, the cup of the Babylonians' wrath. And just like drinking too much alcohol often results in shame and disgrace, so had the drinking of the Babylonians' cup of wrath resulted in the shame and disgrace of the nations that they had oppressed. But God again promises to give them a taste of their own medicine. To this prideful, violent, unethical nation, God declares, "You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory." In essence, God challenges the Chaldeans. You have made the nations drink the cup of your wrath, and they have stumbled. But your fall will be even greater as I make you drink the cup of my wrath. Again, God is calling his people to have faith in him, to put their trust in his sovereignty. This is the God of whom the psalmist has said, "For I know that the Lord is great, that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps." Psalm 135, verse 5 and 6. God will use judgment to bring about what pleases him. And God's people must have faith and believe him when he says he will deal with these oppressors. Now, again, these oracles are not directed against us, but I think we would do well to use them as an opportunity to examine ourselves. Particularly, I think we could take this oracle of woe and ask ourselves about our friendships and our close relationships. I wonder this morning if God's Spirit has convicted any of you of being less than upright in your relationships with others. Have you feigned friendship for some sort of gain? Have you faked relational closeness in order to achieve a promotion or acquire a better reputation? Have you manipulated those who believe you are their friend? And have you sacrificed them at the altar of self-interest? Perhaps God is convicting you of those things right now or something similar. And I would ask you again to repent and to find forgiveness in Christ's atoning work. Forsake self-serving ways. Forsake them in your relationships with others and seek the good of those around you. Ask God to help you to love them and to serve them for his glory. The fifth and final woe pertains to the worshiping of idols. Point number four, unlawful worship, verse 18 through 20. The final woe against the Chaldeans is directed at those who promote and practice the worship of idols. God promises his judgment against the Babylonians by cursing them with futility, a futility that they have created through their own unlawful worship of idols. Those who worship idols look to dead, inanimate objects to save them, and they call out to them that they might awake and arise. But these idols of wood, gold, and silver, they're lifeless. There is no breath in them. Like the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel in the time of Elijah, those who look to idols can do all sorts of things. They can prepare sacrifices. They can cry out. They can dance. They can leap. They can even cut themselves. But they, in the end, will still be mocked because they are worshiping dead, inanimate objects. And all of those actions will have the same result that it did in the days of Elijah. There was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. 1 Kings 18:29. This list of woes ends with these words. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Commentator Kenneth Barker addresses this fifth woe, the four preceding woes, and connects them all to the first chapter of Habakkuk. And he writes this, the last verse of the chapter serves as a fitting conclusion to the final woe, as well as a conclusion to the entire series of woes. Likewise, it points back to a prophet making demands of God, asking questions of God, and retreating to his watchtower to wait for God's answers, impatient at God's silence. Now the prophet hushes himself and all the world, willing to let God act in God's time and willing to wait for God to open his mouth when God chooses. In other words, the righteous shall live by his faith. God's people are to put their trust in him, even in times of difficulty and suffering, especially in times of difficulty and suffering. God's people know that he does as he pleases, bringing about his purposes and realizing his plan. Let's finish this morning with two applications. First, in regards to this fifth woe, let's again employ this oracle that was aimed at the Babylonians as a means of examining ourselves. We too in our day are tempted to create and construct idols that we admire and adore. Sometimes our idols have a physical existence, like a particular home in a particular neighborhood, or a specific salary and a specific investment portfolio. But often our idols, though they are still objects, are objects without a physical existence. Sometimes we pursue and worship popularity and pleasure. Sometimes we pursue and worship comfort and control. Sometimes we pursue and worship approval and affluence. All of these things, we can approach them as if they are God. We cry out to them. We serve them. We look to them for what is only found in God. We sacrifice our time to them, our thoughts to them, our affections to them, and even our very hearts to them. What idol are you most often tempted to manufacture and make your ultimate end? The question we should ask ourselves this morning. Now, we're going to take just a moment right now to apply the final verse of our passage. Let me read it again. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And so we are going to acknowledge that the Lord is the only true God with a few moments of silence. And as we are silent before God, ask him silently in your heart to reveal the idols that you are producing and pursuing and worshiping. Ask him by your spirit to show you and to convict you and to illuminate to you what idol you prostrate yourself before. And so let's take a few moments of silence to do that right now. Brothers and sisters, I believe that God by his spirit has convicted some of you this morning. And I encourage you again, repent of that sin, repent of that worshiping of an idol, and receive the forgiveness that Jesus Christ paid so dearly for. Resolve this morning to stop constructing idols and to stop calling out to them as if they were God. But know with assurance that your forgiveness was secured by Christ, as was your growth in godliness. The second application pertains to our faith in God and our anticipation of his coming judgment. Brothers and sisters, we as followers of Christ are commanded many times to worshipfully anticipate the coming judgment of God. This is part of what it means to have faith as new covenant believers. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 through 13. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Brothers and sisters, Peter insists that we ought to be people waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Which is to say, as one commentator puts it, a description of the eager expectation believers should have for the coming of Christ and the fulfillment of God's future promises. And the fulfillment of God's future promises include judgment. We are to eagerly expect his return with faith in God, trusting in the fulfillment of his promises. And the return of Christ means the initiation and consummation of God's full and final judgment on the earth. Now, even as we apply today's text in this way, by anticipating with faith the coming judgment of God, let us be clear on one thing. The only reason we can have hope, the only reason we should anticipate the judgment of the Lord, is because of Jesus Christ himself. Understand this morning, brothers and sisters. Understand this morning, unbelievers. I do not eagerly expect and pray for the return of Christ because I am confident that he will look on me and find in me nothing requiring punishment in accordance with his justice. Quite the contrary. I am a sinner. I am liable. I have accumulated a debt that I cannot pay. My sins put me in a place where I am exposed to the just wrath of a holy God. I deserve nothing more than the terrible justice of God poured out in full measure. Make no mistake this morning, I do not look to myself and say, come Lord Jesus, come in judgment, I've got this. By no means. Brothers and sisters, unbelievers in our midst, I look with anticipation for the coming of the Lord Jesus with hope and with faith, because God's word says that because of Christ's death on the cross, I am no longer going to face his wrath. I am no longer liable in Christ. My debt has been paid by my Savior, Jesus Christ. Colossians 2, 13 and 14 says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Brothers and sisters, without Christ, the coming judgment of God is cause for doubt and dread and despair. And yet, because of Christ, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Brothers and sisters, we can wholeheartedly apply this text by looking with hopeful and faith-filled expectation for the coming judgment of God, wherein he brings about his purposes, wherein he accomplishes his plan, because God has been satisfied. He has looked on Christ, crucified and risen, and he has pardoned you. Now, unbeliever, I pray that you will hear in these words of Habakkuk the jarring truth that God will judge sin and that you as a sinner are liable to his judgment. Part of the faith that all Christians have is belief and trust in the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment. I hope you believe that. But I also pray that you will come to understand that Jesus' life lived in perfect obedience to God, that Jesus' death on the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice for his people, that Jesus' resurrection from the dead, they all accomplished salvation for those who put their faith in him. Salvation from sin and salvation from the judgment of God. Unbeliever, be encouraged this morning. If you turn from your sin and put your faith in Jesus, you too can anticipate the coming judgment of God. Habakkuk reminds us that God is in control. God is sovereignly bringing about his purposes and accomplishing his plans. Brothers and sisters, sometimes he does this through judgment. Let us put our faith in him. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this book of prophecy and your prophet Habakkuk. Father God, we pray that you would help us by your Spirit to apply your word to our lives. I pray specifically, Father God, if your Spirit has convicted any of us here today of unjust gain, of unrighteous relationships, or unlawful worship, that you will help us to truly repent of our sin. And having done so, to truly believe and trust in the forgiveness that Christ won for us. I pray, Father God, that you by your Spirit would help those who have put their faith in you to anticipate with hope and faith the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment. And with that in view, Father God, we will be reminded that our hope is in Christ, that we no longer fear your wrath because of your son. I pray this in his name. Amen.